Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord, and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, Mike has been teaching us a lot about the abuse of authority. And as we've come into this particular book, what is clear is that there are many with their own selfish ambitions trying to aggrandize themselves and go for everything that they can get. They do it at the loss and at the hurt and at the pain of others, and this is the indictment of God against those leaders. So as we come to this in chapter 6, it's as if in some way Micah has not only become a mouthpiece of God, but a mouthpiece of the people as well, in which he says what he knows they're thinking, and he begins to deal with those particular issues. Of course, God knows our heart, and through the prophet, he begins to reveal the very things that are upon the hearts of the people. The problem is that man gets so intense upon his own selfish ambition that he can't see, nor does he want to see, what is right or what is godly. And we see his inability to perceive God as well as perceive his ways. In many respects, when we come into chapter 6, it is that which is being touched upon, the fact that man sees God as the one doing wrong. And so God is, in a strange way, at the very beginning of chapter 6, defending himself, which seems bizarre, doesn't it, that God would have to defend himself before the people. His ultimate question is, what have I done wrong to you? What have I done that has hurt you? Literally, the only thing God has been doing is saving, rescuing, preserving, helping, caring for, but they perceive God as being evil. Here again, the problem is that they have wrong pursuits and their treasures are in a different venue than God's. Matthew puts it this way in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. You're familiar with the verse, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what it's talking about is that which you value, the things that you treasure, are literally going to lead you in the direction that you go. In other words, when you want the wrong things, you do the wrong things. You not only do the wrong things, but you see the wrong things. And you not only see the wrong things, but you perceive the wrong things, the things that God is doing in your life. So the way that's put a little bit further in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23 is, if your eye is bad, poneiros is the word that is being used within the passage, which makes reference to the fact that it's diseased, it's a degenerate eye, but more specifically, it's greedy. It's longing for more. And he says, if your eye is bad, then the whole body is dark. And what it's saying is that it affects everything you do. The thing that you long for, there's the eye, focusing on things that are not of God, but of your own selfish ambition, that darkness begins to fill your whole body, your whole being, everything you do, everything you see, everything you perceive is now contingent upon what you're looking at. It is the treasure of your heart, and it begins to move and motivate you so that when you see what is right and good, you reject it because you perceive it as something getting in the way of your own personal agenda. And that really is what begins to happen here. In fact, James calls that selfish ambition, actually defines what selfish ambition does in chapter 3 of James, and he goes into chapter 4, in which he states that this selfish ambition makes bitter jealousy and envy and strife, and it causes you to want to kill other people because they're just getting in the way of your personal desires. And in many respects, we see this as we go through this book. It doesn't become more clear than this in chapter 3 in verse 1, where he says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? But you hate good and you love evil. You tear off the skin of them who have no flesh." I mean, you begin to see that they're only appeasing their own desires. And though they know what is right, though they know what is good, they know what is just, they can't perceive it because of their own desires. In fact, if you look within chapter 6 and you look at the first 5 verses, you even begin to perceive God as a malicious individual. This is why the defense of God is being proclaimed within the first 5 verses. In fact, his statement is, this is the indictment of the Lord against you, because I've been the one that's been steady. I've been the one that has maintained and proved myself to be kind and gentle and saving. It says in verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember how I rescued you even from somebody that wanted to curse you and destroy you. Remember that." And, of course, they can't. They can't see God's goodness. They can't see how he rescues. They can't see how he directs. They can't see how he intercedes. They can't see how he cares for them. Why? Because they have their own agenda. They have their own pursuit. And they see God as this malicious, impersonal force which deprives them of pursuing their own desires. Unfortunately, the only thing that can seem to move people off of this place is going to be a complete shakeup in their life. And by the way, that's why if you look in chapter 5, in verse 5 of chapter 5, he begins to talk about what? The Assyrian invasion. And his point is that your life is going to have to be shook up, because your focus is so on your own personal selfish ambition that you can't see. I mean, if you can't see the love of God all around you, if God seems unapproachable, if God seems unreasonable, if God seems impossible to talk to, it's not God, it's you. And it is that point that he begins to pick up in verse 6 as he begins to demonstrate the fact that you can't grasp what God wants because you're so immersed in your own agenda. You can't see his way because you're so bent on actually going the other way. And there is no desire. In fact, God's ways seem so strange. They seem so confusing. They seem so complicated, right? Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, I don't know exactly what God wants. It's so complicated. It's all so complicated." Not complicated. You've complicated by wanting other things. What you want to try to do is somehow amalgamate your own ideas and your own thoughts and your own desires with God's, and it just can't seem to fit. And so everything gets pretty complicated, doesn't it? But what this passage is going to reveal is that it's not God that's complicated. It's your sin that is complicated. And it's your sin that has brought things into your life that won't allow you to see the obvious. His statement, if you look in verse 8, at the very beginning of verse 8, "God has told you, O man." The word that is used there in the Hebrew is, God has made very conspicuous what he wants. He's made extremely obvious to you what he wants. But you haven't been listening. You haven't desired the right thing. Now, as we come to this passage, what we're going to see is God really responding to what is a perspective of harshness that the people have towards God. Their perception is that God's demands are harsh, he's unreasonable. He actually is infringing upon their right for the pursuit of happiness. Man perceives that goal can actually be reached without God, which is an erroneous assumption. But man sees God as somebody that is trying to rob them of fulfilling their desire. So it is that which God responds to as we look at verse 6 and 7 in particular. God is actually dealing with the fact that I have told you what I want, but you can't see it because... So what is it? How is it that man sees God? And why is it that he rejects? Well, obviously, as we just got finished saying, he's pursuing the wrong things, and that's why he can't see the right things. But how does he see God? Well, if you look with me in verse 6, God in many ways is actually defining how man sees him. And the question that starts off this interesting text is, with what shall I come to the Lord? Now, God is informing us what he wants in verse 8. But in verse 6 and 7, he's informing us how we think and what we perceive he wants out of us. But the question is almost rhetorical in the sense of, well, it doesn't matter what I bring God. He's not going to be happy with it. I mean, what are you going to bring to God that can please him, right? And it's an interesting phrase because it's one that's often used if a lowly subject were to come before a king. You couldn't come before a king empty-handed. You would have to come with something of value and something that the king would like. I mean, you wouldn't want to bring something in there that he would dislike. So the thought is, as you're coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, well, what do you bring him? Now, with that comes a sense of, what's the use? Now, a lot of people take that mentality. Why even go to God? I'll never please him. It'll never be enough. And he describes that in this passage. Watch what it says in verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? Now, he uses capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which makes reference to Jehovah or Yahweh within the text, the personal name of God. But beyond that, the great God who has had no beginning will have no end, the great I Am. What can you bring someone who has made everything, who is the life source and the fountainhead of everything? What do you bring him? And in many respects, you can hear the breath of frustration. But the frustration is coming from the lack of perception, which is coming from the desire for other things. If you look, the phrase goes, what shall I come to the Lord? What shall I bring before him? How shall I meet him? With what shall I give him? And when I bow myself before him, the God on high. Now, all of these words are clearly defining who God is. He is the creator of all things, and of course, the psalmist says, God declares, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on a thousand hill, right? Oftentimes heard that song that is sung. But the point of the matter is that what could you bring to God? He then goes on and he says, and his ways are far higher than mine. I could never imagine what God would want. Of course, Isaiah makes this clear in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. His ways are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So what can I do? I'm going to bow myself before him, but what am I going to bring him? Then he begins to spiel out things that are on our mind. And once again, when you hear these things, remember that God's clarified over and over and over again, down through the centuries, what he's wanted. But man continues to come up with the wrong conclusion, just like Eve did and Adam in the garden. Well, I'm sure God is trying to deprive you. Okay, have you looked around? Have you looked around the garden? Have you seen all the wonderful things and the fact that he's placed you in the grandest of all places on the earth? Have you noticed that? No, they didn't notice that. All they noticed was that they couldn't have that fruit. The one fruit that would bring hurt and pain and calamity and hardship in their lives, but they wanted it and God was depriving them. You see how twisted everything gets? And so God is now mean. God is somebody that's holding you back. He's keeping you from killing yourself. How mean God is. How horrible he is when he keeps you from pain and sorrow and anxiety and why would God do such a horrible thing to you? So as you go down through the centuries, man continues to come up with the same conclusions. Well, God is not only mean and harsh and depriving me of the things that I want. God is the kind of God that you just never could satisfy. I don't care what you bring him. I don't know, what could you bring him? Well, let's for instance. And so we come into the passage, shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Now immediately, the cry is, I guess God just wants everything. You know, it's interesting, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, God has created all things for you to enjoy. But the first thing on God, on man's mind is, I guess he just wants it all to go up in smoke. Now the picture of burnt offerings, olah, is the word that's used for burnt offerings, makes reference to smoke going up. And the purpose of, and every time you see the phrase burnt offerings, it's making reference to the total offering is consumed. Nothing is left. So the whole offering goes up and ascends in smoke to God. It's an offering of totality. It's an offering that really reveals an ascending. But the best description is totally consumed. It's actually where they got their word for holocaust. Is actually totally consumed and burned the bodies. So the picture is, what does God want? Just everything? And immediately he starts off with that. He goes on and says within the passage, shall I come before him not only with burnt offerings, but with yearling calves? A yearling calf was a year old. And they were just getting to the point where they were useful. In fact, it's kind of the beginning of success and the peak of, you know, really vibrant life. And here you have this source that now has come within your grasp. And finally, God says, okay, now that everything's looking good, everything's looking wonderful, I'll take that. Well, that's the way God is, isn't it? Just when everything starts going well, just when everything starts happening wonderful for me, then, yep, that just figures. He just wants the yearling calf. Shall I give him everything? Shall I give him the yearling calves? Maybe it would please God if I gave him 1,000 rams. Rams are a symbol of authority, but they're a symbol of nobility and strength, thus the horns. Oftentimes, actually, with the Corinthian columns, as it goes up to the capital of their large buildings, they would actually call it by that name, ram, because they would have some kind of horns or columns that would really display great strength and great power. Should I give them all my strength? Should I give him all my power, my positions of nobility? Maybe God would be impressed with this. Maybe he would be pleased by this. Maybe 1,000 rams. And once again, it makes reference to almost redundancy, more than enough. Does he want it all? You can just hear it throughout this. Or he actually uses in the next phrase, our 10,000s, rivers of oil. 10 would make reference to the fact of not only filling up, but overabundant. In other words, I couldn't give them enough. The rivers of oil make reference to fat. It's an interesting thing because when you go to Deuteronomy, it talks about the fat calf or the ox that's plowing. And what happens is that on occasions, the ox would get so fat, so big, so muscular, that he would actually, by virtue of his size, break his yoke off. So it became a picture, this oil became a picture of that fat, oil being fat, of that fat declaring itself so grand and so great that it's not going to be subject to slavery anymore. Its power alone will keep it away from that. What you see is a sense of, well, God is really defining the arrogance of man. Because man perceives all these things. I mean, what is God impressed with by sacrifice? Is God impressed by a show of great strength? Or how about the abundance of things? Maybe I'll wow God by giving him a lot of stuff. oh, no, 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 God wouldn't be happy with that. God wouldn't be happy with that. I know what he wants. He wants my firstborn. And he's getting back at me for all the bad things that I've done. Isn't that what the text says? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Yep, that's what God wants. He wants the fruit of my body, all that I've accomplished in my life and perceived to be accomplished in future years, that's what he wants. God is, I mean, he's just that way. He's just that demanding. He's just that infringing upon my joy and my happiness. And I know it's because I did something wrong. Maybe God's a little vengeful. The distortion of thought is because of the pursuit of the wrong things. They can't see the graciousness of God. I mean, has not God been rescuing them all along, taking care of them all along, feeding them from heaven all along? It's God's goodness that has been sustaining you as well as delivering you. But they can't see that. The only thing they can see is that he's not letting me have what I want, therefore he's an evil and horrible and vicious person. And so their conclusion of what God is, who he is. This is why people will read the Old Testament and almost immediately perceive God as cruel and mean. The reason is, in a particular setting, it matters how you see God and how you'll define what he's doing. So initially you'll see maybe all these people were slain, and you go, well, I knew God to be mean. That's what he does. He's a mean God. Where others will say, well, wait a minute, you don't know. Jesus is the exact representation of God. So that's Jesus doing that, and Jesus doesn't do stuff out of anger in me. So it's an interesting point as we go through, but it's dealing with how man sees him in verse 6 and 7. Now you come to verse 8, and what you have in verse 8 is what God has told us. How many times has he told us? Before we go there, let's see if he's told us before. If you look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 15, do you remember, well, of course, Saul the king, God tells him, you need to wipe out the Amalekites. Okay. But, you know, maybe God's being overly strict or overly mean. Maybe he's so demanding. He tells me totally wipe them out. I don't think I should totally wipe them out. I mean, there's some good animals in the stock. And I kind of like the king. I kind of like, some of the rich people there. So maybe we could spare them. Maybe they could do us a favor. Maybe some of the things that we got from them we could give to God as an offering. Wouldn't that be? Because God really likes offerings, right? God really likes offerings. I mean, offerings are very important to God, right? You see, if you think that, then you don't understand God. And as you drop on down to 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul says to Samuel, which Samuel begins to realize that by keeping all these things, he didn't obey God. He says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went in the mission which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, which he brought back, he shouldn't have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Not utterly, they still reside. But the people, it's not my fault that, you know, the people wanted something, and quite frankly, I'm only being nice to them. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, choices of things devoted to destruction, so that we wouldn't destroy them. We could sacrifice them to you. And we know that that's very important to you, God. And Samuel said in verse 22, has God as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a simple question, isn't it? What do you think I really want? Oh, you want stuff. Okay, so you haven't been listening to me. I just want you to do what I say. Well, why do you want me to do what I say? Because if you'll do what I say, I'll protect you. By doing what I say, it will protect you. What do you mean? When I said kill the Amalekites, I'm telling you to kill people that want to wipe you off the face of the earth. If you leave one, well, go a few years into the future with Esther, you're going to find a man by the name of Haman, who is an Agagite, and he is going to try to wipe your people off the planet because you would not destroy them completely. You see, God tells us to do something. We perceive a better way, well, a way that will actually benefit us better. And by so doing, we're not only not believing that God is good, we're believing that what he wants is injurious to us and depriving us of something, but God all along has given us the command so as to protect us. Why does God give these commands? Why does he tell us these things? Is it for his own good? This is why Moses, when he is given the commandments, he said, if you'll do these things, you'll live. I present before you two things, life and death. If you'll do what I tell you, you'll live. Why does God give us any commandments? In Isaiah chapter 1, if you look, man has a tendency to just make going to church and going to places of worship just something that you do. Maybe that will please God. Maybe it'll appease him. Maybe he'll be impressed by the fact that, you know, we're given long prayers. Maybe we could multiply the sacrifices. Maybe I could just do more stuff for God, really impress him. I mean, 10,000s of oil. You know, my success. I just give him a lot of my success. What does he say in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 11? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. Is God asking for more? I don't know. I don't hear him. The fat of fed cattle, I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come and you appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination, new moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. Oh, we've come to church every week. Not what I've wanted. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon, your festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you what? Watch the text. Multiply your prayers. Oh, we pray a lot. Good for you. It doesn't mean that God's pleased. What does God want? Well, what does it say? Verse 16, wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease from evil. Stop doing things hurtful. That's the word evil, by the way. You know how you lose your temper? You know how you are hostile towards people? You know how you hold grudges? You know, those are hurtful things. Just letting you know. Don't know why I have to define them. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. What is he saying? Just do the right thing. Oh, I prayed a long time. Just do the right thing. You can pray a lot and still not do the right thing. Hosea chapter 6, if you look there with me. Starts off this way. It's a simple phrase. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. And we'll live before him. But the problem is that you guys, you can't even be faithful to me. And so he declares this in verse 4. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? Or what shall I do with you, Judah? Your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like the dew, which goes away early. Verse 6, what does God delight in more than sacrifice? Read it with me, verse 6. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I mean, how many times has God been saying this? Amos chapter 5. I mean, we could go through a lot of them, but if you look with me in Amos chapter 5, a very simple request in chapter 5, if you look with me in verse 14, here it is. Seek good and not evil. Don't try to injure people or get even or get back at people. Try to think of ways that you can benefit and help and build them up. And thus may the Lord of God of hosts be with you. Verse 15, hate evil, love good. He's not only dealing with the doing, but the what? The believing, the heart. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice at the gate. Do the right thing. Watch verse 21. I hate or reject your festivals. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. Have you heard it, this repeated? I will not accept them. I will not even look at your peace offerings or your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing streams. I mean, has God been unclear? Has he been hiding these things from us? What could God want? I don't know. It's so difficult. It's so complicated. I don't know. He's been telling you all along. And one of the reasons why I like this chapter 6 of Micah and verse 8 is he puts it so succinctly in one verse that you can take this home with you. So anybody that wants to make God really complicated is being refuted by virtue of this one little verse. And if you'll just remember this one little verse, it'll change your life. You just do what it says. You'll be in the Lord's will. Watch what it says if you look with me in verse 8. And so now you understand, too, verse 8, the beginning of this. Well, I've told you. Are you sure you told? Well, 1 Samuel. I told you in 1 Samuel, right? I told you in Isaiah. I told you in Hosea. I told you in Amos. In fact, I've been telling you all along what I require. I mean, it's been no secret. Romans 1 and 2 will say, God's been telling you in your conscience. He put a conscience in you, and you know what the right thing is. I'm so confused. What's the right thing? You're not confused. You have a law written in your heart. And God has given you a moral compass within you. Something not given to animals, but given to humans, which makes you distinct. God has breathed within you a moral compass, and you know what's right. Not only that, but he gave you the law of Moses on top of that, which told you what was right. It just affirmed that the moral compass was within. But on top of that, he's given you the prophets who have clarified. Well, this is what it is. If you look at the passage, it reads this way. He has told you, O man, what is good, things that are pleasing and agreeable. I don't know. What can I bring to God that would be pleasing and agreeable to him? He's told you. And what does the Lord require? What is the Lord seeking? What is he hoping to find? Look at the phrase. Just do the right thing. Miss Pot, it's not many ways you can define it except just do right. Do what is right, do what is just, do what is pleasing to God. You know, if you're confused, I can give you some passages. Matthew chapter 7, when you're discerning and judging other people, start putting in your head, the way that I judge them, it'll come back to me. So how would you like people to deal with you? The measure that you hold people, the standards that you give them, will be the standard that will be given to you. So right away, you begin to think in terms of right and just and fair. You always think that way when it has to do with you. You don't usually think that way when you're dealing with others, but when you think about what you know is right, as Romans 1 and 2 makes reference to, you begin to understand, too, that you help the weak, you rebuke the rebellious because you don't want them hurting other people and causing pain to people. You're protecting of those so that, you know, just to put it in clear definition, you take care of the old people. You don't throw them away. You don't discard them. You don't abort an infant. You don't throw them away. You don't discard them. And you don't put your kids in daycare. You don't throw them away and discard them. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, people will say, it's complicated. You know why it's complicated? Because you want money. That's what made it complicated. And the pursuit of other things has made you treacherous towards other people. That's the problem. But it's not complicated. You put people in front of yourself, hold others in higher esteem than yourself. I mean, there's nothing really complicated about that. I know you can perceive God as being mean and taking away your joy, but the only thing he's doing is building your family and causing the relationships to be better. In fact, you could really kind of categorize in, under the realm of doing the right thing under one verse in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll take care of you. If you put God first, put God first. Just, how many questions have I answered by just that one phrase? Did you put God first? Well, no. Why? That's complicated. We know why it's complicated. Simple phrase. Do the right thing. That's a simple phrase. That's what he says. Now, what's the next thing that he says? Well, the first starts off with what you're doing. The second starts off with what you're feeling. He doesn't say do kindness. He says love kindness. Love being merciful. We'll put it another way. Look for ways to forgive. Matthew chapter 6 is very clear in the Lord's Prayer. If you don't forgive others, I will not forgive you. And by the time you come into Matthew chapter 18, he begins to deal with, because you didn't forgive, all kinds of hurt and pain are going to come. We're so quick to condemn other people, and we can't just seem to let go of our anger and hatred towards them. He goes, what does forgive mean? Let it go. Which is interesting because in the Greek, the letting go is the same word as divorce. And what's interesting to me is we're quick to divorce relationships, to let go of people, but we long to hold on to hate and bitterness. We should be letting go of hate and bitterness and holding on to people. We like to do the opposite. The passage makes reference to the fact that we love kindness, and it has a heart. It's a heart. You know, there's an interesting picture in Proverbs chapter 3 where it talks about, you know, let kindness be around your neck. And it's something that you cherish. It's something that you value. And you go out on a given day and you go, you know, let the loving kindness of God be seen in me. And that should be ever on our thoughts. I have to admit, it's a very difficult thing to keep in my thoughts, but it should be in my heart, and it should be the focus of my life to display the loving kindness of God. So do the right thing. Let loving kindness be the focus of your life and the love of your life. And then how does he end? Walk humbly with your God. Yeah. In other words, believe he's the right one and you're not. Decide that you're going to do his will and not yours. Because he's on high. He sees things. He knows things. And his ways are so much kinder than yours, so much better than yours. They'll change your life, and God is working marvelous things for you. Great passage in Psalm chapter 95, because the way this starts off in verse 8 is, you know, he's told you, oh man, and you back up into verse 6, he goes, well, what does God want me to come with? What do you bring before God? I think Psalm 95 really answers that. Psalm chapter 95, if you look with me in verse 1, starts off, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Watch verse 2. Not what I underlined it. What do I come to God with? Well, here he says it. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. That's walking humbly with God. That's you coming to God and go, I know that you've done all these things because you love me. And not my will, because I don't know what's loving even, but yours be done. And I'm going to seek first your kingdom, not my will. For the Lord is great, verse 3. He's above all powers and authorities. He begins to talk about, well, his great wisdom and his creation. But he says this in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Well, I like the one psalm. For it is God who made us and not we ourselves. Well, that's an epiphany, isn't it? You mean I didn't make myself? Wow, I got to rethink that. It's a whole paradigm shift, isn't it? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. His point is that he takes care of us. Why would we not bow down to him? Why would we not follow him? He would die on the cross for us. What is it that God wants? I'd like you to believe in me. I'd like you to put your trust in me. I'm not asking you to give up. Stop giving stuff. Do you love me? Do you trust me? Will you do what I say? That's all I want. Will you believe that the things that I'm telling you to do are good for you? Today, if you hear his voice, don't turn this away. Final passage, if you look with me in Hebrews, and which interesting, it actually quotes this particular phrase in Hebrews, but it's not that text that I want you to look at. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, it reads this way in verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, a remainder or reminder of sins each year. One of the reasons why he would have them sacrifices is, I want you to be cognizant of the fact that you can't seem to whip these sins. So the sacrifice they have year after year was a reminder of that. Now there is a sacrifice that's coming that will begin to cleanse and purge you from those sins. It reads this way in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the roll is written, in the book is written of me, O God, to do your will. What do you think God wants? It's not complicated. We make it complicated because of the things that we pursue. And this wonderful book of Micah reminds us of how twisted our thinking is. Well, Father, we come before you today, and it's certainly our desire to change our way of thinking. Well, Lord, the fact of the matter is that we've all wrestled with these thoughts from time to time. In different courses and moments in our lives, we have perhaps even blamed you of being harsh or cruel, overbearing, over-demanding. This is not true. This is not who you are. It has been my pleasures and my desires which are hurtful to other people, and my pursuits that have caused me to see you in a twisted way. I've been hurting many, you've been rescuing. And naturally, you are trying to thwart, you are thwarting my selfish endeavors as you are rescuing people from the hurt that I give. But it's in your kindness that you will stir up in my life difficulties and problems and hardship and even bring an Assyrian invasion in my life so that I might turn to you and turn off of the things that I've been pursuing. You bring me to a place of humility, and finally I just say, what do you want? And you simply tell me, do the right thing. Love kindness. And walk with me. Don't ever leave my side. Do what I say. And believe it's for your good. And that's it. Father, you've shown us this wonderful way of living through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And you have demonstrated to us that it's not our sacrifice you want. You gave. We perceived you as the taker, but you're the giver. And, oh Lord, change our hearts. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you're holding something back, if you're not surrendering something to God, you're perceiving God in the wrong way. Micah is calling out to you. Change your way of thinking. You pray a sunny place. And sing this chorus of study. I'm convinced God loves you.
Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
It's so simple to follow the Lord. Lord bless you.